Well, 2 weeks ago yesterday, Sherilyn and I and the girls had the joy of attending my niece's wedding in Oregon. And it was a good reminder of the sacred nature and the solemn vows of the marriage covenant. My brother Stephen is a pastor in Washington State, and so he had the joy of not only giving away his daughter in marriage, but then officiating at the wedding itself. And he participated with his father-in-law, who also is a pastor, retired pastor, who 26 years earlier did the exact same thing as he gave his daughter Cindy away to my brother Stephen, and also officiated at their wedding that I was able to attend 26 years ago. It was quite a powerful moment when my brother spoke about holding his newborn daughter, 18 inches long, in his arms, and just a short 21 years later, then giving her away in marriage. And he began to choke up at that point, I think, as any dad would, and everybody was with him. It was a very touching moment in the wedding ceremony. In the sermon, we were reminded of the deeply sacred nature of marriage, of the solemn marriage covenant, of the profound reality that takes place in a wedding at that moment in time. The Apostle Paul speaks to this, and if you open your bulletin, you can see it there, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, or you can turn in your Bible, where the Apostle Paul tells us what takes place and what is going on in a wedding. He says this, actually he's quoting all the way back from the creation account in Genesis chapter 2. He's quoting, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Scripture tells us right off that when we think of marriage and we witness what takes place in a wedding, what is happening is a great mystery, a profound mystery. Actually, it says here that what's happening in a marriage is an analogy of a far greater reality than just that marriage. It's an analogy of the relationship of Christ to his church. That's what's being depicted in a marriage. The bride and the groom, it says, first of all, the three realities that take place, the bride and the groom are leaving their home of origin. They're leaving that primary relationship, that family they were born into, and they're leaving that as their primary allegiance, and they're no longer primarily under their father and mother's household. Now they have formed a new family, and this new family takes primary importance in their life. That's the first reality that takes place in a wedding. The second, it says here, is that the bride and groom are joined to one another. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word in Genesis used for joined together speaks of a gluing together of two, being glued together, joined together as husband and wife. That's the second reality that takes place. And a strong bond is formed. And Jesus even tells us, speaking of that same strong bond, he says, "What God has joined together, what God has glued together, let no one separate." No one part. The two individuals, thirdly, it says, and this is an event that I think most people in our culture struggle to understand, and they struggle to understand this, we could tell, because the way they talk about marriage, the way they think about marriage is different from the biblical perspective of what takes place. The third event which occurs at every true wedding is this, that the two people that come to the altar, the two people, husband and wife, become one flesh. What's that mean? A profound mystery takes place. Two individuals becoming one flesh. One in essence, one in being, and yet still two persons. Now this may remind you a bit of when we study in the Scripture what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us. That God is one is very clear in Scripture, and yet that he is one in three persons is the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we understand the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, which again we confess is beyond our complete comprehension, we then understand the mystery of marriage. That God takes two people and they become one flesh, one in essence, one in unity, one and yet still remaining two persons. You see, we know from Scripture that Satan is always a counterfeiter. That is, he never has anything new and original and creative of his own. He's an imitator. He actually steals God's design and then puts a fundamental twist on that design and then represents it to the world as a new innovation, something that everybody should try, the latest and the greatest. That's Satan's strategy with everything. And so it is true with marriage. Satan has attempted, I believe, three major twistings of the biblical teaching of marriage that we see of God's holy institution of marriage today. And I just want to look at these three because as we talk about what Scripture says about marriage, it's also critical to understand what it is not. It's critical to understand what the twisting of Satan has produced. The first in our shifting sands of modern marriage in our culture, I would call this no-fault divorce. The incompatibility of two people produces problems in the relationship, and ultimately they divorce. And you know, many couples actually marry with this in mind when they go to the altar at their wedding. Well, you know, if this doesn't work out, there's always a back door. There's a way out. We can just simply get divorced. And now in our land, with no-fault divorce laws in effect in all 50 states, do you know it's easier to get out of your marriage than it is to break your lawn maintenance contract? It is. It's easy to do that. To get out of your marriage is one of the easiest commitments, quote unquote, that you can make in our society today. In a sense, the marriage vows, the traditional marriage vows, have been rewritten by our society. You know those vows that say, till death do us part? Today they're rewritten to say, well, till incompatibility do us part. Or till we fall out of love with one another. Which actually is a rather ridiculous idea if you think about it. Why? Because love, biblically, is not a passive thing. I don't fall into love and fall out of love. It's not a passive thing at all in Scripture. It's always an active command. When we're told to love one another, that's an active command, a choice of the will, a decision we make to love one another. Not a passive thing like falling out of something or acquiescing to something that happens to me. No, not at all. But our culture today teaches us that, you know, for whatever reason, a couple don't get along any longer. Well, they've fallen out of love or they're incompatible. Well, they can end their marriage with no-fault divorce. This idea actually denies what God's Word clearly teaches us here of the one flesh union that God takes two and He makes them one. You know, I've spoken with many people who have experienced divorce in their lives. And thus far, I have not met one individual that I've ever spoken with who did not have a deeply painful experience in their divorce. And even if their divorce was a biblically justifiable divorce, which, as we've spoken before, there are two cases of biblically justifiable divorce. And thus far, the people I've talked to are surprised by the pain that they experience in the divorce. You see, most people believe that divorce should be relatively pain-free. After all, they're leaving the pain behind by leaving the marriage behind that has caused them so much pain, is what they're thinking. So, of course, I'm not going to experience worse pain than what I'm already experiencing. Well, when you think of the second and third realities we spoke of there in Ephesians chapter 5, the second reality is that God glues two people together. And the third reality, that God takes two persons and makes them one flesh. If you understand those two realities, of course it will be painful when a divorce takes place. Painful for both people. Consider that second reality, what God has joined together, what God has glued together. If you take two pieces of paper, you glue them together, and you let that glue dry, you have a bond between those two pieces of paper. What happens when you decide, I want to separate these two pieces of paper and I want them to be separate from each other? What's going to happen? You're going to find that as you try to rip this, that both pieces of paper get shredded. It's not an easy or painless separation. These two pieces of paper, once glued together, cannot be separated without a ripping and a tearing taking place. And the lie that has been propounded in our culture today is that divorce can be good for you. Divorce is painless. You can get out of a marriage that you're unhappy with, and you will be far better off than before. But God says not so. Which is why Jesus said, what God has joined together, what God has glued together, let no man put asunder. Let no man tear apart. The union of two persons in marriage is designed by God to be a lifelong union. Joining together forever. And the third reality is that these two persons have become one flesh. And so you could say divorce is actually taking this one being, this one entity, and cutting it in half now. And of course, there's going to be pain and suffering. You see, the reality of the conjugal bond and the mystery of the union is that when a husband does evil or harms his wife, he's actually harming himself. And when a wife does injury to her husband, she's actually harming herself, because the two have become one flesh, one being, one entity with one another. Well, this is the first twisting that our society has brought about with God's holy design of marriage, no-fault divorce. The second twisting is actually a greater devastation of the Creator's design. And I'd like to call this second twisting serial fornication. Now, you know, biblically, fornication is sexual involvement outside of marriage by two people who are unmarried. And I call this serial fornication because basically the design for, or the idea here, is that the relationship involves no commitment. We can come into the relationship anytime we want. The back door is always open, as some old song said, you know, that you can walk out of the relationship anytime you want. Not too long ago, this used to be called living in sin. But today that phrase has been written off. People used to call it shacking up. And did you know that in all 50 states of the union, living in sin was illegal? It was against the law of the state. Not anymore. Nowadays, living together hardly raises an eyebrow, even among those people who claim to be Christians. Now, what this means is that many couples are simply bypassing marriage altogether and saying, you know, it's irrelevant, it's unimportant. In other words, they have planned for the dissolution of their relationship before they've even begun their relationship. They've planned to end it by choosing serial fornication. By the way, that term fornication you may not be familiar with, because it's not used today, even by Christians. But that's the biblical label for this sin. And this trend of serial fornication has actually increased dramatically in our society over the past 30, 40 years. For example, since 1970, the number of couples living together in unmarried fornication has risen from 500,000 to over 4 million, and perhaps even beyond that at this point. About half of the couples that actually eventually married from 1985 forward, half of all couples getting married actually had been living in fornication before they were married, which means they began their marriage on the wrong foot altogether. God's law clearly states for us that sexual involvement outside of marriage is wrong. It is sin. Why? Some people in our culture have told us, well, it's wrong and it's sin because God doesn't want us to have a good time and God doesn't want us to have the best in life. No, not at all. It is sin because God has our best interest in mind and because marriage is sacred. God's design for marriage is sacred. The marriage bed is pure and undefiled, and the marriage bond is set apart by God as to be different from every other relationship we have in life, bar none. Now, we know what the wages of sin is, right? And they aren't good. And there are grave consequences that result in the lives of the people who are involved in fornication. They can't get away with it without the consequences coming along with it. The fruit of this sin can be seen in that many of these relationships are highly unstable, which makes sense. If you can walk out the back door anytime you want, these are highly unstable relationships. Furthermore, those who have done some research in this area have discovered that couples living together in this way, in sin, report that they have less happiness in their life than married couples do. They also report they have less sexual satisfaction, that they have more depression, that they have greater financial instability. Women in these relationships are far more likely to suffer physical and sexual abuse. And furthermore, this type of home, if you can call it a home, is the worst type of household for raising children. And that's secular researchers just studying the facts as they appear and looking at what takes place in our culture. So fornication is not only unsatisfying for the adults, it's absolutely disastrous for the children. This is the second twisting, serial fornication, that Satan has sold to our society. And the third is even worse than that. The third I call satanic marriage. And I almost don't use the term marriage in relationship to this because it is evil. It basically posits this idea that abomination is what love is, that love is abomination. It's what sodomites today are calling homosexual marriage. Why? is that a no-brainer? It's because you cannot rewrite the laws of the universe. The laws of the universe exist because God made those laws. And if you're a black robe lawyer, you cannot declare that the laws of the universe are changed. And if you're a legislature, you cannot change the laws of the universe as the legislature of California did this week. I understand Arnold Schwarzenegger, at least at this point in time, has said he would veto that bill. We'll wait and see whether he's a girly man or not and whether he'll live up to his statements. But you cannot rewrite the laws of the universe. God has established these laws. They are unchanging. And just because a person goes to law school and puts on a black robe, or just because a person has been elected to the legislature, that does not somehow make this mere puny human being into God. And yet that's what they're basically doing. By changing the laws of the universe, they're saying, we are God, and we can do this. We can spit in the eye of the Creator and get away with it. What they don't realize is they cannot do so. I'd like to see these fools put this to test if they really believe they can change the laws of the universe. Go ahead, issue a decree, write a legislative act that says gravity no longer exists. And then I'd like to see them take that plunge from the top of the Empire State Building and see that they are such fools. I speak rather harshly of this because these people are not only fools, they are absolutely destructive of the foundations of a society, and that's what they are doing in our day. I guess their folly hasn't taken them this far yet that they would take such an action. But that's really what they're doing. And you know what? The enemy, Satan, who has sold them this lie, I believe he's laughing. I believe he finds it hilarious that California has said that same-sex marriage and Maryland's almost there. We're not sure what's going to happen here. We're praying against that judge. That judge would make the right decision, but maybe in Maryland and Massachusetts. And Satan's laughing because he's looking at having pulled one over on these people, having deceived these people so completely that they have rejected God's design for marriage. That he was able to persuade them that what God calls, and all you got to look in God's word, and what God calls an abomination, what God calls a violation of the laws of nature, what God actually calls an extreme act of depravity, is the same thing as God's holy, pure, and righteous institution of marriage. That's what they're saying. Oh, they put it in nice terms, talk about equality and all this other justice and so, but really what they're saying is that God's institution of marriage is absolute abominable garbage. That love is really abomination. And so we see these three twistings of marriage, and we recognize that there is a full frontal assault against marriage in our land today. As Christians, you know what God calls us to? He calls us to defend his holy institution of marriage. He calls us, first of all, to understand ourselves what his word teaches us about marriage, then to teach others who do not know this truth, and to defend marriage in our culture in any way we can. Turn to Malachi chapter 2 as we continue in our study of the prophet Malachi, because Malachi helps us a great deal understand God's design for marriage. And in understanding that design, simply be able to share that same truth with other people. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 13 where we left off last week, but focusing primarily on verse 14, Malachi 2:13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There are three things here that Malachi teaches us about the essential nature of marriage. Three things that we need to understand for our own marriages as well as defending marriage in our culture. The Creator's design includes, first of all, the fact that the Lord God is the witness of every true marriage. That is, if a true marriage takes place, whether it's between a believer, two believers, or between two non-believers, every true marriage that takes place, the Lord God is the witness of that marriage. Now, what does it mean that God is a witness? I think of what Jeremiah said to a group of people gathered to him making promises, and I printed it there in the bulletin, Jeremiah 42:5. There was a set of promises made on this side, a set of promises made on that side, and this is what they said. Let the Lord God be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. In other words, the promises you've made and the promises we've made, let the Lord God be a witness of those promises, and if we do not fulfill the promises that we have made to one another, then let him judge us. What it means for God to be a witness at every wedding is that God hears those vows. He hears those promises made, and he is planning to take and make those vows accountable in the lives of both bride and groom. God is present in every true wedding. And he is a witness of those vows. I begin each wedding service in this way. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together in the presence of God and of these witnesses. God is the primary witness and the first and most important witness. There can be no such thing as a true wedding if God is not present there. Which is why this idea of Sodomite weddings, they're not true at all. Because God is not present, nor ever would he be present in such a wickedness as that. Every true wedding has him as the witness. And it's for this reason that a wedding is supposed to be a public event. Family and friends gather together. What is their purpose to be there? To watch a great show? Well, these days you might think that with most weddings, it's a wonderful show and the whole focus might be on that show. But that's not the purpose of gathering an audience. No wedding should be done in secret that nobody knows about it. It's to be done publicly. The reason being that those who are gathered together along with God are witnesses. Now, what does it mean if you've witnessed a wedding? I know that whether you're married or single, you've probably been to a wedding or seen a wedding. If you are a witness of a wedding, what it means is that you are one who can hold that couple accountable and should hold that couple accountable to the vows that they have made. That's your purpose in being a witness at that wedding. Years go by and you hear of something or you're aware of some facts about how they are violating their vows. God calls you to confront them, to rebuke them, to bring them to repentance. A number of years ago, none of you know this couple, so I'm free to share this. A couple came to me and we did premarital counseling and I performed their wedding. A few years later, 10 years later, I think I did a renewal of their wedding vows with them, and that was a beautiful ceremony and all. And it was just a few years later, maybe 12 or 13 years into their marriage, the wheels fell off. One of them became involved in adultery. And Sherilyn and I were in the difficult position of being a witness. That is, we had to go to that person and confront them with the vows that they had promised to Almighty God and with their violation of those vows at that point in time. That's what we're called to as witnesses. But you see, an even greater witness is the Lord God who's going to hold every couple ever married on planet Earth. He's going to hold them accountable on Judgment Day to the vows that they made to him, the promises they gave to him at their wedding. If you look at those promises, as we were reminded 2 weeks ago, they're pretty far-reaching. It's as if the groom gives to the bride a blank check and the bride gives to the groom a blank check. Think of these. How far-reaching these vows are, for better or worse. Now, what circumstance in life is not covered by that statement? That covers it all, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And the old vows included this statement following that, thereto I pledge you my troth. And most of us say, what? I never heard of troth. What's that? Well, it's an old English word. We actually have it preserved in our language when we use the word referring to engagement of betrothed, right? My betrothed refers to this English word troth. And this English word troth simply means faithfulness. I pledge you my faithfulness, my fidelity, that the promises, the vows that I've made here, that I'm going to fulfill them. I pledge you my troth. Well, I think the problem, or part of the problem today, is that most people have lost a biblical concept of what those vows entail as they enter into the marriage covenant. Keep your finger there in Malachi 2, and if you turn back to Ecclesiastes, which is just after, in the Old Testament, just after the book of Proverbs and just before the slim little volume of Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and let's just look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where it speaks here of the profound nature of a vow. When you make a vow to God, this is what's happening. Ecclesiastes 5, 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, God's going to hold you accountable, even bringing punishment, even bringing judgment into your life when you do not fulfill the vow that you made to him. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not pay it. Any vow you make, you better be sure you are going to pay the full amount of that vow, or God is going to hold you accountable. In our culture, there has been a record number in the past 40 years of failures of marriage, and there's sociologists and psychologists and all these people analyzing what's going on. Why is, you know, marriage failing in America? And yet when we look at the context of what Solomon is writing here, inspired by God, the context is one of worship. That is, when you go into worship God, be very careful what you promise. Be very careful the vows you make to fulfill those vows. And that's what a wedding is. It's a worship service because God is present there. And notice what happens when that understanding of God's presence and God's requirement of those vows, when that is removed from the situation, when the person really is not worshiping and honoring God in that, then those promises simply become promises to my spouse, and they're quickly and easily broken. You see, I believe that the reason there has been a massive breakdown in marriage in America is that the root of the problem is really this, a worship problem. That worshiping the Lord God and honoring him for he truly is has been lost, and therefore the sacredness and the commitment to fulfill those vows is also lost, even among those who say they name the name of Christ. After all, we know that Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many claim to be Christians, and they are not going to heaven at all. The vows that we take before Almighty God are solemn, sacred, and must be fulfilled by us. And so when we look at the Creator's design for marriage, first of all, God is a witness of that, and those vows taken. Secondly, the design for marriage is faithfulness on the part of husband and wife to the vows that they have taken before Almighty God, that they would fulfill those vows. Going back to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, you see the people don't understand what they've done. They say, you know, what's wrong here? What's the reason that God's upset with us? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. And I think the author here is using the wife of your youth to remind, and he's referring here to husbands, remind them of what their love was like when it was young. There was excitement and desire and enthusiasm, and to draw them back, to pull the heartstrings of their life, to say, do you remember what it was like when you were first married and you were close to one another? And realize that that has been lost in your life. He goes on to say, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. In other words, you've not been faithful to the vows. You've not been faithful to the sacred covenant. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And you see, the third element of God's design for marriage is a deep and profound companionship. That what God designed, as he said at the very beginning when he designed the whole world, everything was good, 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 but there was one thing that was not good, and it was that man should be alone. And God's design for marriage is that his companionship and her companionship needs would be met in a bond of friendship that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Your marriage is designed by God to be a growing friendship in Christ. A lifelong companionship, two working together, loving together, building a fruit future together, all of which in order to glorify God is the end goal of that. And it will meet our deepest needs if we are following God's design and God's plan. As I mentioned earlier, God has called upon each one of us as believers to defend marriage in our culture. we could defend marriage by explaining just these simple truths, these three points of what marriage is about, the Creator's design for marriage, with people who don't know. There are many married couples in the world that don't know these truths. There's many unmarried who have a completely wrong view of marriage, that these three truths you could easily share with them. So we must defend marriage by explaining the Creator's design in our culture today. But in addition to that, and perhaps even greater of greater importance to that, is the example of our own lives. You see, people not only need to have marriage explained to them clearly and plainly, they need to see God's design for marriage in our own lives. That they need to see an example of what a Christ-like marriage looks like in front of them. You see, the greatest defense of marriage occurs when a couple is truly following the Creator's design, living a God-honoring sacred covenant of marriage in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anyone married any length of time knows the difficulties, the problems, the temptations, the struggles that beset any married couple. And if we in Christ gain the victory and rise above those struggles, you better believe the unrighteous will take notice. They will see in our lives something they desire, something they lack. After all, a candle burns brightest in a darkened room, does it not? And the darker our culture grows in rejecting and abandoning the Creator's design for marriage and the family and society as a whole, the brighter the Christians are going to shine who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, following the Creator's design. My prayer for my marriage, my prayer for your marriage, my prayer for our congregation is that we would be that light in the darkness in our world today. So that as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, we live out in our lives the reality of this sacred covenant of marriage. God ordained that two become one flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone or to our own power to fulfill the vows that we have made in marriage. And Father, I pray for myself, pray for my wife, I pray for each married couple, not only here, but in our larger congregation. Dear Lord, I pray that you would empower them to fulfill these sacred vows that they have made before you, that you might be honored and glorified in each and every marriage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.